self-willed. Titus states it, where Paul tells Titus that he needs to appoint leaders who are above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. That's Titus 1:7. So the idea of self-will, this is perhaps overlooked, I think, among the qualities of leaders. But this idea of being self-willed is someone who is dominated by their own agenda, by their own preferences, sometimes by their own opinions, and they do not know how to separate their own opinions from the overall discussion or the overall principle or whatever it might be. And so this is someone who insists on their own way, one way or another. Now, typically they have learned through the years to frame this or to couch this in ways that are palatable, at least to some extent, to other people. That is to say, people don't realize that they're getting bulldozed sometimes until later on. But this is someone who, if you're around them, consistently, they are insisting on their own way. And of course, we know that at its core, this is one of the things that Paul says is not characteristic of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, one of the characteristics of love is that it does not insist on its own way. So this is a person who, in one way or another, is not demonstrating godly love in their leadership. They are self-willed, prioritizing personal desires over the good of others. And it is sometimes for their own personal benefit. Sometimes it's just only for their own personal, aggrandizement. They just want to be one who's always right, even if it doesn't personally or directly, I should say, benefit them. So, by contrast, a spiritually mature leader is someone who isn't that way. He is humble. He is teachable. He is willing to yield. In fact, if you have your Bibles, you can look at this in James chapter 3, at the end of the chapter. Paul actually talks about the two characteristics of wisdom that is from above and wisdom that is from the earth. And he's talking, obviously, in the second person, so he has in mind people who are in the church who are making a boast of wisdom. And he says, who is wise and understanding among you? So someone there is claiming to be, among others, the wise one. The one who stands above, perhaps the one that you should follow. He says, by his conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I think the New American Standard translates that open to reason, translates it as willing to yield. And that's a good translation. Someone who isn't always insisting on their own ways. And the whole context here in James chapter 3 gives you some further insight into this. Where does this come from? Well, it comes from, first of all, the earth. It comes from unspiritual impulses, things that align with that which is demonic. But more specifically, it comes from jealousy and selfish ambition. That stuff is not frowned upon in the world, of course. The world that you and I live in celebrates ambition and And whether or not it is selfish is an immaterial or is not a focus of concern for the world. Ambition is great. It's celebrated and something that you should look to in leaders, although it needs to be done with, you know, maybe appropriate decorum, although that's less required anymore. But ambition itself is not a negative quality. And so that kind of thing is rampant in the world that we live in. We see it all the time. We begin to associate it with leadership. We see leaders all the time who demonstrate this, and if we aren't careful, we begin to mimic them. Their life becomes the model that we are following. And James says that whenever this happens, the inevitable outcome is disorder, not order. It's not peace. Goes on to describe this down in verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, these people who are selfishly ambitious and jealous, they're not making peace. They are insisting on their own way and creating all kinds of turmoil in their wake. But a spiritual leader is not like that. A spiritual leader is here described by the same passage as someone who is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, willing to yield, however you translate that, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. That whole constellation of qualities there, I think, encompasses that not self-willed person. This is how it manifests itself. They're not self-willed, so therefore they're able to be gentle as other people are expressing their thoughts, their opinions, their preferences. They're not attacked. They are not self-willed, and so they are full of mercy. That is to say that they can understand the complexities and the challenges that and the burdens that someone may be bearing or even not even fully articulating. Sometimes they're able to draw that out of them. They are impartial. They don't come with a particular set agenda, if you want to say preconceived agenda, other than just to honor the Lord. That is their agenda. And of course, they are sincere. As you work with them and operate within them, they're not duplicitous, would be another way to say that. They're not sort of giving you nods while they're calculating in their heart and mind how to ram through their own personal preferences. So when Paul tells Timothy, I want you to appoint people who are this way, they are above reproach as the stewards of God and not self-willed, I believe this is what he has in mind. This kind of person who is governed by wisdom that is from above, not stubbornly insisting on his own preferences. This, of course, reflects the character of Christ, because one of the things that James mentions there is also indicative of Christ. He was meek. He was incredibly meek. Even though we know he had no sin, and even though we know that he saw things crystal clearly, he loved the truth, he lived honestly, he understood the truth, he could have gone around just absolutely insisting on his way in that sense, because his way would always be true and right. But of course, that character itself would be ungodly. So what he did was, he was meek. He wasn't somebody who imposed in an unhealthy way, wasn't somebody who imposed his own personal preferences or whatever it might be. That meekness was demonstrable not only in areas of personal preference, but I think in just the way that he served others. He was clearly someone who wasn't seeking his own self or seeking to serve himself. And he says this a number of times. Even in John 5, he says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This really demonstrates where this arises from in the heart of Christ. He wasn't seeking his own will, not just before men, but first and foremost before God. He was surrendered to God's will. I know sometimes this is a little difficult for us to think about in the humanity of Christ, that he had to live in this submission to God. We think about Christ correctly when we think about him as God, but when we think about him as man, we sometimes have a hard time relating to that. But he was very much a man, and in that manhood, he had to surrender his will to God. And when he surrendered his will to God, he could say with all sincerity, I don't seek my own will. My will is not important. His will, we know at least at one point, would have caused him to shrink back from suffering. He said it in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. It would have caused him to selfishly look out for his own comfort, look out for his own ease. But he crucified that and offered himself to God and to us, by the way, by submitting to the Lord's will. This is where this comes from. I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So when you translate that over to the life of an elder, this is the same thing that has to be there in the heart of every spiritual leader. They, on a daily basis, are coming before the Lord and they're saying, this is not about me. This is not about my own preferences, not about my own comforts, not about my own personal crusade. This is not about my reputation, my glory, or any of those things. So that you get to the place you could say with Christ, it's not about my will, but about God's will. If you're rooted in that, then you are ready and prepared to be the leader you're meant to be and not to be self-willed. In fact, this is somewhat reflected in Paul's statement in Titus 1 when he says that you must be above God's reproach as God's steward. You must be above reproach as God's steward of the church. So he's already reflecting the fact that this calling in your life as an elder is to govern something, to oversee something that doesn't even belong to you. It's not yours to craft and make according to your personal preferences. You are there as someone who is to carry out or to somewhat guarantee the best you can that Christ's will is done in his body. A self-willed leader behaves as if the church exists for his or her personal preferences. A humble leader recognizes that he has accountability to God. So to the extent that you can, as a leader, you want to be able to think through every issue, not simply from personal preferences, but from principles that are well established and grounded in the Scripture, in God Himself. As much as possible, you want everything that you're leading, asking the church to do, to be well grounded in that. There are inevitably going to be some things that are more clear than others. There will be some things that you haven't thought through before that will come up as challenges and you'll be forced to think through them. But to the best of your ability, you want to be thinking through everything theologically and scripturally. From not only the text that you may be teaching, the songs you may be singing, the order you might be following in the conducting of services, the priorities that you might be pursuing during the course of your given week, but even the things that you're not pursuing, the things that are sometimes suggested to you, you need to be able to think clearly through all those things so that you're not wind up just following personal preferences. So this kind of transforms your mindset as a leader. A lot of people aspire to leadership because they have personal preferences. They aspire to leadership because they want something done a particular way that is their way. It's not getting done that way. And so they want to be in leadership so they can influence it in that direction. Those things become very important to them, very cherished. And they become so consuming sometimes that the person can no longer even think clearly that what they're after is just personal preference. It's just a personal preference. I'm trying to think of what one might be, off the top of my head. Maybe you have a real sort of deep desire that the church publish a newsletter, monthly newsletter, because you went to a church one time and they did this and it was great and all that, and you're so determined, you've asked now 12 times and nobody's done it, so you want to get into a place of leadership so you can influence this church to have a newsletter. Newsletter may not be a great thing, but it certainly isn't clear in Scripture that churches must publish newsletters. And no matter how much of a blessing it might have been, no matter how convinced you are that it might help, it is really just a personal preference of you. And of course, you can extend that to any number of things. You get into a leadership position, you start having those kinds of personal agendas and personal preferences and start pushing them, you're going to have what James talks about. You're going to have disorder. You're going to have discord and disunity. So you must find and identify people who have surrendered all of that. It's not about their agenda anymore. It's not about their preferences. It's not about their glory. It's really about the Lord. You're with them and you're convinced this person, they just want God's will to be done. That is all they're about. When I talk to them, when we discuss things, they're taken up with that. They want to talk about Him. And they want to talk about His honor and His name. So this self-willed, or this prohibition against self-willed, is for the protection of God's church. Because self-willed people detract from the glory of God. They steer people away from submission to Him. And of course, they create unnecessary conflict. They insist on things that are going to not be so obvious to people around them, and that's going to, if not be a discouragement, it's going to be a divisive thing eventually, because people are not as nearly as convinced as you are that this was something that we must be pursuing with so much energy. So it undermines unity. It undermines peace. It undermines mutual edification. It doesn't promote cooperation. A self-willed person someone who is not self-willed is someone who's going to approach every decision, first of all, for the glory of God, and second of all, with a willing ear to listen to the counsel of others. It's one of the things that I try to pay attention to, not just in my own heart, but in others, is when we come to a decision, how eager is the person to get input from others? There are some people who may sort of bark out their decision, and if there isn't some sort of immediate objection, you sort of just move on. But I like to be around people who are not only considerate, but eager to hear the opinions of others. Why? Well, for the very simple reason that the scripture says that in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. I might be able, by my own personal charisma or personality, or sometimes even position, I might be able to ram through a particular idea with very little pushback. I want as much as possible to seek the counsel of others. And so if I'm not hearing from other people, I want to be a person who seeks it out, who goes after those people, if not in the meeting itself where I'm directly just asking, you know, what do you think about this? Hey, I haven't heard from you over there. Sometimes outside of those meetings, I still want to be the person who goes and seeks those that kind of input, because there's safety in a multitude of counselors. The input of others is important. And so someone who's not self-willed is going to be someone who evidently values that. It's going to be obvious that they value that. And they're going to work towards that kind of unity. Again, this, I think, demonstrates a desire to honor Christ, to recognize your own potential weaknesses, to recognize the value of other men around you who are also seeking to honor Christ, and wanting to work within that sphere of the Spirit who is also working in them. So you want someone who listens carefully. And this obviously brings accountability, brings someone who is not only open to input, but doesn't bristle. Sometimes you'll see this, a self-willed person bristles at correction. They don't take it. They may not respond. They don't take it well. They may not respond verbally in the moment, but you can sense in the relationship that the correction has damaged the relationship. They bristle. They withdraw. They hold grudges. A humble leader invites that kind of input into their life because they recognize that they don't have all the answers. They recognize that they need this multitude of wisdom. Now, framing all of that up in the context of leadership, it's very clear in Scripture that you don't want that kind of self-willed person. But I probably should add that there is, on the other side, a danger that needs to also be avoided, which we might describe as an undue passivity. You want to not be self-willed, but that is not the same as passivity in leadership. Leaders still have to lead. Elders, we're told in Hebrews 13:17, are leaders, they're called leaders. They're obviously called shepherds in 1 Peter 5:2, 1 Timothy 5:17. They are those who rule well. They have to be able to refute error. They have to be able to give direction and guidance to people. They have to be able to point those in the flock to obey the will of God. So all of those things are necessary. So an elder has to certainly avoid being self-willed, but he can't fail in giving direction and leadership. In other words, biblical humility is not an abdication of the role of leaders. We must be willing to speak. And that is not only in the face of an audience where you're teaching directly from the Scripture, but that means even in context of leadership, you got to be able to think through issues, and you have to be able to speak to them from biblical principles. And when you understand biblical principles, you have to be able to hold those principles with conviction. That is to say that you will stand your ground on things until you're convinced otherwise from Scripture, make sure that they're going to honor the Lord. So the responsibility of being not self-willed doesn't result in someone who is indecisive in leadership. That kind of indecisivity, what would you call that? Indecisiveness? Lack of decision? That kind of quality is dangerous as well. I don't know if I'd say equally dangerous, but it's dangerous in the church. You think about, I sometimes think about the leadership lessons from Moses. Moses had his fair share of grumbling people, but sometimes their grumbling just simply came because they couldn't get answers, they couldn't get direction. At one point, you may remember Jethro had to tell Moses, you need more leaders around you because you can't make all the decisions. So you have to have people who are able to give direction to the people. The reason that they're grumbling is because they just don't have direction. And that was incredibly insightful on Jethro's part. Same thing can be true in churches. You can have men who are just indecisive, and they're presenting it in the context of humility or meekness, but really what it is they just don't have much conviction, or they don't have clarity of thought, maybe. And without that clarity of thought and without that conviction, they just don't move, because what they're really trying to do is avoid criticism. They're trying to avoid criticism. They want to figure out what's the way to please the maximum number of people, and until they're sure of that direction, they're just not going to speak. Well, that's self-willed in the inverse. That is somebody who really is still all about themselves. They're about their own applause. They're about, being liked by everybody. And so they're just unwilling to be decisive in moments of leadership. You have to crucify that as well as the personal preferences. So you step into environments not worried anymore about your own reputation or your own comforts or any of those other things. And that allows you, on one hand, to be decisive. No matter what the outcome of the decision is, you're decisive because you are certain, or you have some level of confidence, that this is what would please the Lord. But you're not insistent on it to the point that you wouldn't gather the input of other people. That's the balance in this leadership that you want. You're not aimless. And drifting in your leadership, you're able to understand what has to be done, and you're able to move on it as directly as possible. And yet, the people who are serving alongside of you have the clear sense when they're around you that this is about the Lord's will. This is about doing what God wants. You have made that crystal clear to them, so that they're convinced if they were to bring a biblical grounds or a biblical principle before you, that you would yield to it. Your impulse would be to embrace it. So that's it. Biblical leadership, not being self-willed, serving for the good of God's glory, not for your own personal, if you will, your own personal preferences. Now, this has come up, I can't think of how many times, what is this? This is 2026. So I've been here at this church for 23 years. I've been in pastoral ministry for 26 years. That amount of time, you have thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of decisions that you have been involved with. Some of them are plain as day, and some of them are a little more gray. And so you're constantly kind of grappling, with this. I still remember one of the early decisions when someone told me not to preach a particular chapter of the Bible. You love those, because those are very clear decisions. Even though it led to a hard conversation, yeah, I was so grateful that the issue was so clear. that I didn't have to really wrestle through that. And then you've got other things that, you know, come down literally to paint colors and, you know, very, very, if you will, vanilla kind of decisions where you do need to make a decision, but it's not something you wrestle with so much because it isn't so clear in the scripture. You can work towards a consensus. We've had those all of those decisions in pastoral ministry all the way through. And unfortunately, I have seen it become very divisive in those. You know, going back to the guy that didn't want me to preach a passage of scripture, this was previous church when I first came out of seminary. I was pastoring in Columbia, South Carolina. That led to him and others leaving the church, literally, because I preached 1 Corinthians 6 and talked about immorality. And they did not want me preaching against sexual immorality from the pulpit. They felt like it was inappropriate to talk about those things from the scripture. So it's like, well, it's all over, so you're not going to avoid it if you decide to avoid sexual immorality. So unfortunately, that led to division, but that was not so heartbreaking. It's really heartbreaking when personal preferences, though, become divisive in the church, where people leave over things that aren't really supported in Scripture. And again, they can couch it in very humble and in some ways, very spiritual terms. But if you're through, if you're part of the discussion from the beginning, you see it rising. You see it bubbling up. You understand that this is something has been brewing in their heart and mind for a while, and you know exactly where the rupture started to happen until it finally started. So the better thing to do when you're in that situation is, when you perceive it, to try your best to get with that person and to talk to them about this, if you will, one-on-one, to try to reason with them in the scripture, to try to bring them back, their focus back to the glory of God, to try to remind them that this is, both your commitment and should be their commitment, the commitment of every elder, is that you're only stewards of the church and you have to do things according to God's will. But sometimes that just doesn't happen. It doesn't succeed, I should say. So the best that you can do in that situation is stand for the principle of, if you will, the principle of having a church that is not governed by the personal preferences of an individual person. Sometimes, in other words, the principle that you must stand on, the challenge is not so much the preference itself, but it's the challenge not to let one individual become the emperor in their own preferences. And so you must begin to turn the focus of your leadership to that, to making sure that you confront the self-will. You are actually dealing with that, not the presenting issue. Presenting issue might be the style of music, or whatever it might be. But the real issue is that somebody has become determined in their own heart to do things a certain way. So it's a joy to work around men who have that kind of love for the Lord. They have that sort of service, heart of service to the Lord. And you do still encounter tough decisions. But you go into those tough decisions, you have tough conversations with the confidence that all the men there are open to reason. They are open and willing to yield. They do have an ear that's tender to the voice of the Lord. And through all of their various personalities and preferences, that continues to shine through. And that will be the strength of a church. Any questions on this? Yes?
What's the model for church leadership deciding, coming to consensus or meeting of minds and hearts on deep matters of systematic theology and doctrine?
Well, in a very simplistic way, I would say it is really determining principle versus preference. So you wrestle through how can we take this back to first principles. As I said, some things are going to be really clear. Things like the deity of Christ or the doctrine of justification or whatever, we're all going to be hopefully well-versed and able to navigate to the scripture and be able to say, well, this verse very plainly says X, Y, and Z. There are other things that are going to be, you know, I guess you might say more indirect. You know, they're going to be inferential from the text of scripture. You're talking about doctrine here. They're going to be inferential and indirect, and I think that you want to wrestle through that, but you also want to know that it is inferential and indirect. In fact, I've been, over the last year or so, having a conversation with Chris Brackett on one of these issues, on something known as the spiration of the Spirit, the sending of the Spirit, that is a big issue. In fact, it was the issue that caused the Eastern Orthodox Church to divide from the Roman Catholic Church. So in terms of bigness, it's as big as they come, you know, when you have that kind of a division worldwide. But it is at the same time, I still believe, an indirect issue, an inferential, you know, issue. People who hold that, I can respect why they hold that. I can see where the language might imply that. But most of their reasoning is based off of understanding of relational descriptions. The fact that God is called the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then you think about what are the implications of those relationships? What's the implication of a father to a son? Well, the son is begotten. What's the implication of the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is spirated or breathed out. Who does that? Who begets and who spirates? And how does that imply? What implications does that have for deity within those three persons? Those are all really important discussions, big discussions, but inferential discussions. And so as you enter into that, I want to understand the weightiness of it, but also want to understand the character of the reasoning behind it, and kind of, you know, certainly move slowly as I formulate convictions, but also hold positions more gingerly. I'll even throw another one out there that I think is pretty clear, but it is inferential. That is the pre-tribulational rapture. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I can tell you exactly why I believe in it. I can tell you from specific verses and from context of various chapters. But I understand that there are people who want, you know, just like three verses in a row that state this very clearly, and I also understand I can't give them that. The cessation of the gift of prophecy is another one that I think is inferential. It's actually direct but inferential. 1 Corinthians 13 does say that prophecies will cease, it just doesn't say when. But I believe that they've ceased. So I hold that with deep conviction, but I also understand why some people may struggle to get there. And so I'm going to not separate from them in fellowship over something like that. So there's all kinds of things like that. Some people sometimes call this theological triage. That's just a fancy word of saying we're talking. But that's the way we do it. We try to think from first principles, you know, what are those things that we think are very clear and direct, and what are those things that are inferential, and weighing those out, if you will, in terms of their importance. So I don't know if that answers your question on theological topics. Yes, Quinn?
I find that in the secular world, let's put it that way, business world, you find that 20 to 30% don't like whatever the change is, period. They just don't like it, even if it's a good change. Sometimes they just don't want to get out of their rut. Do you find an equal number within the church when you, and sometimes it manifests itself in dinky, you know, the selection of trees, I mean.
Thankfully, I can say no.
Yeah.
I don't think I've ever encountered that.
Yeah.
Where it was, would you say 20 or 30%?
Yeah, in my leadership.
Yeah.
Discussions.
I would imagine it's because we all have the Spirit, and the Spirit gives us that impulse towards unity. But, you know, the probably the most disruptive and divisive things that I've ever dealt with only accounted for 5 to 10%.
Because you're of like mind. Which
right,
is,
that's right. That's right. So it's always been somewhat,
grace,
somewhat contained. Like, you know, that's hard to see. Even that level of disunity, but you know, you generally see the congregation uniting around you know, clear principles of Scripture. So that's one of the benefits, I think, of being a part of a body. You know, not just an organization, but a body where Christ is the head, and He's flowing through every member. Yeah,
I have seen this. Especially at a previous church that I attended, but there are people who have been called, you know, or requested to be elders by maybe, you know, members of the church and that kind of thing. But one of the reasons that I've heard that so many men have not chosen to do that is because of the church being no alcohol for the elder. Mm-hmm. And I've heard people push that as it's a preference issue. So I'm just curious, like, how do we handle that? And I know, like, Southern Baptist, traditionally, that's just not done, right? You elders don't drink.
Yeah.
So I was curious to see how do you guys handle that?
Well, I think all our elders would tell you that it is alcohol is not forbidden, absolutely in Scripture. What's forbidden is drunkenness. And I think in that sense, they're reasoning, you know, from the Scripture. The obvious question, the difficult question, is what is drunkenness? And to some extent, what is alcohol? Because alcohol is obviously fermented, you know, berries or grain or whatever it might be. But in recent years, it's not just fermented, it's actually distilled. And that whole process didn't exist in the first century. So you're having extremely strong drink by relative standards today that wasn't even achievable in the first century. And so the question then becomes, when you consume you know, something that's 20, 30, 40 proof, it would I think be easy to deduct that that would lead to drunkenness really quick. By those early standards. So we, you know, we, at least, we all recognize that the Bible does issue then on defining drunkenness becomes deductive based off of those historical realities. And that's where I think we have personal convictions, but we understand that we can't necessarily imply those or apply those to everybody. But we want to think as godly and righteously and accurately as we possibly can. You know, so I'm sure if you ask every elder, they would probably tell you something similar. Yeah, drunkenness is wrong, but you know, I wouldn't want that, you know, consumption to go beyond XYZ. You know, you could take the governmental standard of 0.08 alcohol blood content as your level of intoxication. Other people might take different opinions. You know, can you walk straight line? Can you remember your, you know, third cousin's third name? Whatever it is, that, you know, they're going to have their personal definitions of that. That's where it becomes, I think, a little bit murky.
But you're at faith.
We don't have a written statement.
No.
We don't have any kind of official policy on that. We've talked about it. I think there's some interest to try to put that in print, but it's not a top priority for us, and so it's kind of a back burner issue. We may get around to it one day, but right now we don't. The only reason I think we would do it is because it is something that in our culture and time is a question, and I think it would be helpful to the congregation just to see the way their elders might reason through that. But again, it's just not one of the top priorities for us. Other questions? Yes, Ryan.
So along that same line, but kind of separate people, you mentioned eschatological or the pneumatology and those kind of things are pretty clear. You can have discussions about theology and get into those kind of things. But if you get into something, I guess it would be a little bit more off staff, like other elders. How do you recommend going to other people and having conversations with them that are gray areas, we'll call it? Like that's a good question, the alcohol kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And how do you see a biblical approach to doing that? And then at what point does it become a necessary approach? Coming from lay elders versus, obviously on staff, you guys have a working relationship, it's probably much easier, but how do you recommend, because in the business world, it can become very similar, but I just wanted to hear your thoughts on that.
Yeah, I think, you've got to probably think about influence. That person, do they have a lot of influence? And if they don't have a lot of influence, it's probably something you can bide your time and just hopefully let them mature through that. Like, if I just hired a new intern, and he's got some, he's a flat earth guy, and I'm a little bothered by his flat earthism. But I also understand he's an intern, he's not very influential, so he's not going to be necessarily pushing that. So if it's somebody who's very influential, though, depending on that, it changes the urgency. Could obviously just change the approach too. You approach them with a due amount of recognition of whatever they have achieved, that they have been successful to some extent, and you don't want to dismiss all that, and probably gives you a bit of humility to recognize, they've done something in the world, so maybe I should go with a little bit of an ear to listen. Maybe they've thought this through a little more carefully. They're hopefully a smart person. I'm not saying that, dumb people never make successful tracks, but for the most part, people who are in positions of leadership are there for some reason. And so you want to go with that kind of due amount of respect to have an attentive ear and just ask them questions. Why? I heard you think the earth is flat. Can you tell me why you think that? And then listen to what they have to say. Hopefully it'll become clear to them, to you, and you'll know where to pinpoint the challenge. But I think always going with the evidence of somebody who isn't on the attack, but is there to listen, is the gentle approach that turns away wrath. The scripture talks about a gentle answer turns away wrath. I think when you're coming and asking people questions like that, giving them a chance to, first of all, articulate their position and also clearing up any assumptions that you might have heard is good. It's going to create peace. So that's the way I would do it. And if you had that in the church, it would be the same thing. You go to them and say, hey, I heard that you hold this position. And just kind of curious, I'd love to hear more about why you believe that. I know people in our church who have theological positions that would disqualify them from ever being an elder. But they're also not that influential. They're people who are here, not really in any kind of leadership or even aspiring to leadership or something like that. In some cases, they're well into their retirement years and they're kind of looking to slow down in life. And so I'm happy for them to be here and worship with us. And I fully understand that they're not necessarily here to try to change the church or to whatever. So I, even though I know that they have these other theological positions, I don't really say anything because I don't see them as someone who's trying to influence. It's different than somebody who is, you know, clearly offering themselves for leadership and even beginning to be recognized by their giftedness in positions of leadership. And I know that they have a little different position, and if I'm aware of that, then I might go and just begin to have a conversation with them about it, hopefully make it a discipleship thing. So, is that clear?
Yes. Yeah.
You need to always be ready for the criticism in a leadership role, because it comes.
Well, and it gets back to the passivity I was talking about. That is a manifestation of too much self-interest. If criticism bothers you, it's a manifestation that you're too concerned about yourself. And so you've got to crucify that as well. Charles?
Two things. One, it's so hard to discern myself, right? But leaders to self-discern, they are egotistic or narcissistic, unless they get some feedback. And in particular, probably like we celebrate decisiveness and can also be divisive in nature.
Yeah.
So is there a way you have seen how to help? Because it's a process of evolution, and if it is not done in the early stages of the leader, it's very hard to do it.
Yeah, it's a good point. You want to try to discern what they're, you know, what they're after very early on. Are they after a name for themselves, or are they really after the glory of God?
And often it's couched in when you see these marks, they're often couched in unbelief for somebody else.
Oh yeah. I mean, it takes discernment for sure. I understand. I would say two things. First of all, you want to pay attention to what they talk and the way they talk, what they talk about and the way they talk. Are they really taken up with the Lord? Are they really consumed with His glory, or do most of their stories sort of celebrate themselves? And those little things I think can be helpful when you're around an early undeveloped leader. But there's no shortcut, unfortunately, to just time. You know, it just takes time, be around someone enough to kind of see what their thinking is. Do they regularly show or demonstrate an ability to think back to first principles? And when we say first principles, what we're really talking about is the scripture. Are they able to consistently reason that way, and in tough situations, reason that way back to first principles? And that's why, you know, that's the second thing I would say. There's no shortcut to developing that ability to think first principles, because you have to know the scripture. And a lot of people don't want to take time to learn the scripture. They want the shortcut to know the quick answer on, you know, what career path do I take? Which house do I buy? Who do I marry? You know, they just want the quick answer. They don't really want to start thinking at the basic level of what order does the Bible, what order do the books of the Bible come in? You know, when you get very, really basic, can you even name the 66 books of the Bible? And then secondly, can you group them into sections, historical, poetic, gospel, and then can you give me the basic theme of every book? And I'm talking about very basic level stuff. And then you kind of start working your way up there. You want to develop people who can navigate through the scripture. They know the parameters, then they pretty soon they begin to know the terrain, and then they begin to identify the place markers, and then pretty soon they're able to really see the elements that go into all of that. They're thinking, in a very biblical fashion. That's what's necessary to develop someone who can think back to first principles. They don't just know a couple of dozen Bible verse memories from their childhood. They know the scripture. And because they know the scripture, they can navigate all of life back to the scripture. They're thinking first principles like that. You have to do that. It takes time to do that. And then I guess you might say the reason that you invest the time to do that is because you are so concerned with honoring the Lord. So you put in the time, you know, to get to, you get to know the scripture. I think those kinds of things become evident in a man's life when you spend time with them over, you know, X number of years. You just start to see, yeah, that's the way they think. And you're starting to see a developed leader. You know, to some extent, in the secular world, I imagine there's some parallels to that as well. You're looking for good leaders, even in the environment where you are serving, but you're looking for people who go back to first principles, the best that they can. They have a definable moral code, and you see them working out of that moral code so that they're not ultimately all about themselves. I think you have to temper your expectations in the secular world because you're not dealing with Christians. But the principles still hold true. A self-willed person is going to be divisive in any organization. And so you have to see someone who has the level of humility that wants to work towards consensus that way. Yes, one more question, we've got to end.
There are churches around that basically the pastor is the only one on staff and they have no elders. How do they benefit from like a plurality of elders when they don't have it?
Well, even if you don't have a plurality of elders, the multitude of counselors is safety. So if you have a single pastor, you want to see that man seeking out counsel for the best counsel that he can. And I was in that role for 3 years before I came to this church. I was the only staff person, the only pastor at a church. And so I identified a group of four or five godly men in the church that I would just get together with on a periodic basis, and I would start to talk to them about different things and get their feedback. I could obviously have talked to people I knew from my seminary days, but I know that they didn't really have the pulse of the local environment. And so they might be able to give me some biblical principles, but sometimes you really have to know the situation to know how they apply. So I think a godly man is not self-willed, and he's going to seek out counsel, whether he has a formal plural elder board or whether it's just other godly men he finds in his church. By the way, I serve on an elder board here and benefit from that, but there are other godly men in this church that I talk to on a regular basis about decisions we're making, even if they're not serving as elders, because I esteem them and recognize their wisdom. And so I will get feedback from them on stuff all the time because I want a multitude of counselors in my life and in the church. All right, guys, thank you for your time, and we'll see you next time.